My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we bring the love and greetings from the brothers and sisters of the Detroit and Conway Ecclesias. Our meeting here this morning is one of joy and sorrow. Sorrow because another week of our gathering has come to an end, and a day of gladness at the anticipated marriage feast we look forward to attending in the very near future. We meet in remembrance of our Lord and Savior to memorialize his death, burial, and resurrection, and to remember the lessons which he taught his disciples and us during his 3.5 years ministry in the land. We are joyful that we have been given another day in which to work out our salvation, and that we may further prepare ourselves for his coming and appearing on this earth again. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus' first miracle took place at a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, where he was able to produce more wine for the feast from the water that was fetched at his instruction. Later in his ministry, when he was talking to them in parables, he relates the story of the wedding of a king's son and the wedding that he prepared in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Jesus is making reference to the hostile and reckless attitude of the Jewish leaders and of the great body of the Jewish people toward himself. This parable was spoken to illustrate the real nature of that attitude. That attitude, we have seen, was also in the Apostle Paul at the first, when he was so hostile toward the believers. But Yahweh saw within him the dedication and zeal that he needed to serve, and that he was a man that he could be changed to a vessel of honor. Jesus told him that he was kicking against the pricks, and his eyes had to be loosed to see that it was his Messiah and that he was really opposing the Anointed One. The scribes and Pharisees thought they were the great defenders of the law of God, but in reality, they were excluding themselves from a place with Jesus and in the kingdom to come. They were too involved in themselves and with their standing with their Roman governors. They were not searching the scriptures as they should to look for signs of his coming. Some were, as we see in the case of Simon, who was a devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed. But for the most part, Christ said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These lessons can easily be discerned from this wonderful parable that is recorded in Matthew 22 and also in Luke 14. We quickly perceive that it is not too difficult to discern the leading significance of this wonderful parable. We recognize that the king so mentioned is God. The marriage feast, in the natural course of events, is the most joyous occasion of human experience. It has been God's purpose from the very beginning to spread a banquet, a feast of love, a feast of joy and goodwill among the people of his creation. Looking back to the Garden of Eden, that it was so established in the beginning, for that very purpose, we have been told that Eden will be established again in God's great and final purpose, of which this parable points us forward to. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the central object of this banquet feast. It is the marriage feast for his son. But before it could be a glory and a joy to him, there must be a partner and also guests. However, we realize that God's purpose will be fulfilled when he will establish a feast of fat things, wine on the lees, well refined and full of marrow. To be a partaker in this feast, there must first be an invitation to the human race of called out ones, the guests, to the wedding. The invitation was first sent to Israel after the flesh. Hence, then, we find those words of the Apostle Paul coming to us with greater emphasis when it was asked, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This was the national basis of the grand and glorious purpose of God. But the majority of them did not accept that invitation. They lacked understanding. They expected it in a certain way. They considered themselves to be the Lord's people. They rejoiced also in effect, but used it to their own glory and not to God's glory. In effect, they placed God out of the matter, and when man does that, he is on the wrong road, truly on the road to perdition. They approached God with their lips, but their hearts in turn were far from him, as the chapter concludes, not knowing the scriptures. After long patience, there came a time when the invitation was extended to another class, to the Gentiles, and we assembled here. It is at this point where our personal relationship that is now before us comes into being. Before their rejection of the invitation, we were entirely out of the scope of favor with God. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible position for us to be in without God, without hope, just time to return to the grave and to there remain. But until the day of the Apostle Paul, God suffered the Gentiles to walk in the imagination of their own mind as he winked at the ignorance in their midst. It is testified in the 14th chapter of Acts, where we find the Apostle writing as he refers to God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. When the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, he observed, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." In their minds, they had gods, but they were not recognized by God. But by the hand of the Apostle Paul, the message of repentance was extended to the Gentiles, and therefore to us. We must meditate at the joys and blessings. We must meditate at the joys and blessings that have been extended to us and come as a result of the Apostle Paul's sending forth to the Gentiles. But we are here today, a company of descendants. It is true that we have not heard Paul's living voice, but we are nonetheless invited through the invitation to the Gentiles, and we are called to the wedding feast spoken of in the parable before us. The servants of the parable are commanded to go out into the highways and byways, and we belong to that party of called out ones. And here involves a question that involves every one of us, as this parable furnishes us with the answers. Meanwhile, let us endeavor to ask and answer the question for ourselves. Shall we be accepted as the king's guests merely because we have answered the king's summons by the hand of the king's servants? We have been given a new birth, a new beginning into the life of Jesus Christ. Shall we enter the kingdom of God merely because we have believed the gospel and because we have been baptized into his name? Certainly, none of us will be asked to suffer the persecutions that the Apostle Paul went through, but we notice what he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." As God has so often said, there is much to be done. There is much to be done in our lives, and if we give our all, we realize that it is but just our reasonable service. Again, we ask the question, shall we be called because we have obeyed the gospel? We find the answer given to us again in the parable, and it is in harmony with Peter's exhortation to make our calling and election sure. We notice that the Apostle Jude gives us some very sound advice when he speaks to us upon the subject, as he endeavors to select that which is going into the making of this wedding garment, the fabric that would constitute that well-being on our part when the King's Son returns to take upon himself his great power and reign. We notice that the Apostle says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And if we let these words dwell in our hearts, by faith, we could truly realize that there must be a constant application. And there the Apostle Jude outlines the life work for us to complete, that we may put on that wedding garment while we are without, remembering that when the King comes in to see the assembled guests, he found there one who had not on a wedding garment. The question was asked, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" These words should make us begin to think and to wonder what is required of us by the Lord our God. It shows to us clearly that something was implied in the invitation that was so expressed in the first instance. "Come to the feast," was the invitation made, as Jesus said. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation was just to come. Shall we come in any old way? We see in evangelical assemblies where the question is also asked and multitudes hold up their hands that they would be saved. Is that the invitation that Christ has given us? We are not come to come in any old way. The invitation to come is to come in a fit state of mind and attire. And the King's question shows that every guest was freely invited from those highways and byways. They must come prepared and fitly dressed for this great occasion and glorious occasion. In Revelation 16, refers to this wonderful occasion, the marriage of the King's Son, not in parabolic form as in Matthew, but he makes it known to us in straightforward language. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Thus, when we find that in addition to watchfulness, there must be workableness, soberness, as well as righteousness in the walk that we are engaged in. In answer to the King's question, it might have been said that I came because I was asked to come. Yet the King regarded it so in acceptance of the King's invitation as acceptance also of those implied conditions. We must not fool ourselves, but let us come to the point and ask, what are the implied conditions? What truly is the wedding garment? We can ascertain in some measure from other figure of the same matter, as the guests are symbolized in their collective capacity in Revelation 19, where we can see just what the mind of the Spirit is in relation to these things that we are endeavoring to present, as the Apostle said. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. What a wonderful invitation, then, coming to us from the Spirit's pen, as he portrays to us what is required, that we may be among those who are called to the feast, in order that we might sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Christ in that coming kingdom. Now, in this parable, the principle of what the Apostle John in Revelation has written is truly inspired in its individual application, and each applicant at the feast must have that individual righteousness without which no man shall enter the kingdom of God. Again, we find the true material conveyed to us by the Apostle Paul as he writes for our direction as well as our individual instruction. In 1 Corinthians 6, for there the Apostle says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We see how harmonious the Scriptures are when the Apostle John speaks to us of the wedding garments being the righteousness of saints. The Apostle tells the Corinthians that the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. But however, notice what the Apostle says, and such were some of you. When we read these things, we may perhaps sometimes think it means the other fellow. But we notice here that the Apostle said that such were some of you. But now we are called, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Reading again from the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we notice here that the Apostle also applies these words to our walk and conduct as we journey toward the kingdom of God. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. However, some may escape the true conclusion that the Master was trying to teach by saying that Christ will be their righteousness. We say that Christ is our righteousness. He is our pattern, too, one that we can follow in everything that we do. Why was not he righteousness for the rejected guests? Why would he not be righteousness for those who sow to the flesh? He tells us that he will say, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. If we have no righteous fruits, the fruits of the Spirit to present before Christ in the account at the judgment seat, we shall be without that wedding garment. To hear the words, Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ truly is righteousness for sinners in the sense that God offers to forgive for Christ's sake. But when sinners become saints, they come under a new relationship. They themselves become responsible to him as a servant, as a master. To a master, and he will judge them according to their works. We find written in Revelation 2, All the churches or ecclesias shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give, and notice here what the apostle here implies, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Works and faith go hand in hand. In order that we might be in company with Christ, when he comes to take account of his servants. As in Matthew 16, we can hear the mind of the Spirit as he speaks of divine things. We read, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall award every man according to his works." This should cause us to be working in the Master's service in order that we may be accounted among those who he shall reward in that coming day of joy, when his kingdom shall be set up on this earth. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is no escaping the consequences, then, as we see the plan that God has provided, by which we may make unto ourselves that wedding garment that will stand approved at the coming of the Lord. In Galatians 6, verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now we fully see that these words imply that if we are servants of the fruits of the Spirit, that we will receive everlasting life. If we present ourselves to Christ as one of the guests, and we are provided not with the personal righteousness which he requires, there is but one result, which is so described as speechless, and to be cast out into darkness from the presence of the King. Some in their studying of the Scriptures may intimate to us that the wedding garment stands for baptism. But we may see that we might be presented of a picture where guests that do not have a wedding garment, and some in turn with a wedding garment, are turned away. Such is the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, who were without baptism, and yet these, we are told, will be among the most distinguished of the guests, who will most certainly be in the kingdom of God. As we are asked to put on that wedding garment according to the will of God, that we might take part in those wonderful promises which have been made unto Abraham with him in his presence in that coming day and joy. Baptism is the first act of obedience and for believing men and women. It gives us citizenship with the saints in the household of God, and which will be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Our righteousness is defined by the wedding garment. Our absence of this wedding garment left the unfit guest speechless. If we possess the wedding garment, it will show forth itself as we walk in love and zealousness and the keeping of those commandments of God. The lesson of the parable is sobering and wholesome. It shows us that our mere acceptance of the gospel will not be sufficient to save us. It shows us that there must be clothing, the clothing of the inner man, putting on the new man with all those principles and precepts and affections which the Spirit has so abundantly stored up in that glorious written word, which we must obtain and bear by our diligent daily reading and studying of the Word. How beautiful come those words of the prophet to us as we ask the question, "What must we do in order that we might obtain eternal life?" Jeremiah 15 declares, "Though thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." It comes to us with great blessing as we recognize that we are among those who are called by the name of the Lord. Let us eat these words and let them become as joy in our hearts, weaving for us that true garment that God and his Son so desire to see, building ourselves up in that holy faith. We must be as the workers under the direction of the prophet Nehemiah to rise up and build. And we see the need of building and weaving that we might be well-pleasing unto our Lord. These things we have called your attention to constitute the wedding garment, without which we are poor and miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. We may be inclined to think of ourselves as some did in days gone by, as among the rich, increased in goods, and having need of nothing. The glorious truth set forth in that beautiful parable of the Master helps us understand and so rightly estimates the Spirit's invitation. Let us take heed to the words of the Apostle Paul and words that are meant for ourselves in Colossians 2, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If we are rooted and grounded in Jesus the Anointed, Paul tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." How beautiful and full of harmony are these parables! We can see the oneness and wisdom of the Apostle when he speaks to us by way of counsel to buy gold tried in the fire, tried in the fiery trials of affliction, that we might become rich in Christ and heirs of the kingdom of God. White raiment, that we might be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, which we have read this week, in which he speaks of the faith of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God, even though he was asked to sacrifice his only son Isaac. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Surely we need no greater information than the life of Abraham to give us reason for sincerity and zealousness as we endeavor to weave for ourselves that garment that Christ requires. All this is possible for us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Those who respond to this call will experience the truth of this proverb, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold." That merchandise attributed to each one of us is found throughout the Scriptures on each page to give us material for that garment and the strengthening of our faith and wisdom. In Proverbs we read about wisdom. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Surely we have much to strive for. Much joy is presented to us in the course of our lives that we are called to be the sons of God. Brother Thomas, in the Herald, wrote concerning this, "If you invest yourselves with the wedding garment in the way the Scriptures direct," and we have endeavored to point out this out in this well-intentioned address, "you will be honored to sit down with Abraham, the prophets, Jesus, and his apostles in the kingdom of God. But if the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches should unhappily lead you to put away these things from you and to judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, there is but one thing for you, as it is written, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We groan at the wickedness that surrounds us in this age, and the great falling away from the truth that has taken place. But when the warfare is accomplished, when the fight is finished, that good fight of faith shall be reflected in that garment of praise that shall be received with joy unspeakable, as the accepted guests of the marriage supper. End of quote. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage feast of the King's Son, when he will once again eat bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, as we meet this morning in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, to memorialize his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we sung this morning, who shall receive the pebble, the raiment, pure and white?